1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. For we have received of the Lord, for we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're thankful for Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his sacrificial death on the cross, his burial and his resurrection from the dead after 3 days. We're grateful for the simplicity of the gospel, that salvation is simply by believing and trusting what Christ did for us. Not relying on our own performance, our own efforts, our own abilities, but relying exclusively on what was done for us upon the cross and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We pray as we continue to look at these things that you've freely given to us, these things that you have bestowed upon us freely by virtue of the fact that we are in Jesus Christ, that these would not just be things that we know. We need to start there. We need to start by knowing them, but we need to move on. We need to reckon them to be so, and we need to yield to them as being true in our lives. We pray that we would, again this morning, as we look at the issue of the temple of God, learn another truth, another nugget about the things that are freely given to us of God in Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In our last study in this series, we looked at the expression with Christ. Okay? And in that study, we looked at the fact that believers, those who have trusted Jesus Christ, those who have relied exclusively upon His death, His burial, and His resurrection as the only total complete payment for their sin, that we are, according to the Word of God, we are, number one, crucified with Christ. Number two, we saw that we are buried with Christ. Thirdly, we saw that we are risen with Christ. Fourth, we saw that we've been made alive or quickened together with Christ. Fifth, we've seen that we've ascended with Christ, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, every name that is named in the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 and 2. And sixth, we saw the idea that we are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. And we looked at all of those things as being true of us as members of the church, the body of Christ. And so we studied that expression, with Christ. And we looked at those things that are true of us because we are with Christ. In this study, what I want to do is look at verses dealing with the fact that as believers, we are the temple of God. We want to look at the following spiritual realities as we seek to accomplish this. I want to talk to you about the idea and the fact that you are the temple of God. And I want to do that by looking at the idea and the fact that you are indwelt by all three members of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all indwell you and I as members of the church, the body of Christ. And so we want to look at the aspect this morning of the temple of God, of the believer being the temple of God. And so that's the topic. We want to look at how that has been freely given to us by Jesus Christ. So in order to do that, I want you to come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to start this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look with me at verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" The first thing I want you to notice about verse 16 is the first three words. Again, we see Paul saying what? Know ye what? Not. Again, is there something here that we are supposed to know? Yes. He calls our attention to it and he says, don't you know? Know ye not? There's something here that he expects us to know. And this goes back to the first study when we talked about the issue of first, you got to know these things. Second, you got to reckon them to be true. And third, you got to yield to them. Here is a truth. Here is a reality that God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, wants us to know. There's something here that he wants us to know to be true. To know as a fact of our reality as members of the church, the body of Christ. This is one of the things that is freely given to us of God. Again, if you just flip back quick, turn the page back to chapter 2 and look at verse 12 again. Verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of who? God. Why? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. One of the things that is freely given to us of God that He wants us to know is chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of who? Of God. So as you look at that verse, what is it that Paul wants you to know? What is it that Paul expects us to know as members of the church, the body of Christ? He expects us to know, he wants us to know, that we are the temple of God. Now that's a thought to think on for a while. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, If you've relied exclusively upon what He did upon the cross for you, you are, right now, the temple of God. Okay? I don't know if you've ever noticed, but at this church, at Grace Life Bible Church, we don't pray that God would send His Holy Spirit into the building. Okay? Because the Holy Spirit already came into the building when you walked in. Because He lives and resides where? In you. You and I are the temple of God. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to have to believe that. Because when I woke up yesterday morning and this morning and I had to work on putting together the finishing touches and studying things and so on, boy, I didn't really feel like I was a temple of God. But by the time I was done, I was all excited about it. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful. Okay? It's sharper than a two-edged sword. The Bible says here that we are the temple of God. The Greek word translated temple in this verse is also used to refer to the physical structure that stood in Jerusalem at which Israel worshipped. Hold your hand there and come with me over to Matthew chapter 27. Come over to Matthew chapter 27. Now, if you were to ask an Israelite, where did God dwell? An Israelite would have no doubt said that God dwelt where? At the temple. That the glory of God was at the temple, that's where the presence of God was, and it was there at the temple, as we'll see from the verses that we're going to look at here in a little while, that's where the temple of God was, that's where the glory of God was, that's where God's presence dwelt, was at the temple in Jerusalem. Well, Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, that we are, you and I, individually, we are the temple of who? Of God. Okay? Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 5. This is Judas here. Go to verse 3 so you understand the context. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the what? The temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. Now, when Judas does that, where is he at? He's at the temple. He's at the religious building, as it were, of the nation of Israel. Come with me to chapter 51. Chapter 51. If you have 51 chapters in the book of Matthew, you need to get a new Bible. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Come with me to Luke chapter 1. Come over to Luke chapter 1. This same word that is used to describe the physical structure that Israel worshipped at, the physical structure where Israel would have identified the presence of God as residing at the temple, the same word is used to describe what you and I are now by the Spirit of God. If the temple in Jerusalem was where God dwelt and God communed with the nation of Israel in time past, God through His Word, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, is telling us that God is no longer dwelling in a building somewhere. God is no longer dwelling at one particular location, but He is dwelling and indwelling every member of the church, the body of Christ. And if you believe Christ died for your sins, you are the temple of God. That's what He's saying. Luke chapter 1, verse 9. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of who? The Lord. That's referring again to the physical building. Go to verse 21 and 22, same chapter. And when the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long, where? In the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision, where? In the temple. Now, my point to you is this. That word in the temple there, in Matthew and Luke, is referring to the physical structure at which Israel worshipped. Okay? That same word is the word that Paul is using in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, to talk about you and I. Ye are, know ye not... Why don't you go back there quick? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Look at it again. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of who? God. Where does God live today? Where does God dwell today? According to the verse, in you and I. In us as members of the church, the body of Christ. Now, the word temple, some other usages of it in the New Testament, it's also used to refer to the pagan temples of the Gentiles. Come with me, if you would, to Acts 17. Come over to Acts chapter 17. So we have examples here of the word temple being used to refer to a religious building. Okay? Whether it is the religious building of Israel that God ordered that nation to build, or whether it is a pagan temple or shrine that the Gentiles have built of their own accord. Acts chapter 17, look at verse 24. Acts 17, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in what? Temples made with what? So if He's not dwelling today in temples made with hands, look, that includes what building? The Jewish temple. The very temple that He told Israel to what? To build. Did He not tell them to build a temple? Did He not tell them to build the tabernacle, which the temple was later patterned after, where His glory was going to reside and where they would commune with Him? Okay? His glory is not residing today in any temple made with hands. Whether it's the temple of the nation of Israel at the time, which was still standing, or whether it's the temples of the Gentiles, His glory was not dwelling in any temple made with hands. Rather, Paul is teaching us that His glory now, that God is choosing to dwell and reside, not in temple made with hands, but in a temple made with what? Without hands. Come with me, if you would, to chapter 19. Look at verse 24. Acts chapter 19, verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana. That word shrines is the same word that's translated temples. So, what do we learn from these things? We learn that, number one, when God says ye are the temple of God, He's using the same word to refer to you and I as members of the church, the body of Christ, that He used to refer to that structure that Israel built under God's direction. He's using the same word that is used to describe the religious buildings of the Gentiles, the religious shrines, the religious. You know what that's about in paganism, the shrines, the temples, the holy place that you have to go and so forth, like and things like that. Well, even in the history of the nation of Israel, folks, there was a particular place, there was a specific area where the glory of God resided, where the nation of Israel would commune with God. You need to come with me back to the Old Testament book. Come with me to the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 25. Exodus, chapter 25. We need to look at some verses here. Exodus, chapter 25. Look with me at verse 22. Exodus, chapter 25. Verse 22. It says, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. For between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Where was God going to commune with the nation of Israel? It was in a very specific place, in a very specific area, and it was on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. If you don't know anything about the Old Testament, God instructs the nation of Israel to build what's called the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. And on top of that, there was a lid. And this whole thing is overlaid with pure gold. And on the top of the lid, there are cherubim whose wings overspread the top of the mercy seat. And what that verse is saying is that when God is dealing with the nation of Israel, read verse 22 again, He says, "And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the Ark of the Testimony." Where was God going to commune with the nation of Israel? Anywhere in Israel or in one specific spot? One specific spot. He says, that's where I'm going to commune with you. I'm going to commune with you. My presence is going to be on the top of that mercy seat. It's going to be between the cherubim. And there I'll commune with you, Israel. You couldn't go to the tent of Moses. You couldn't go to the tent of Aaron. You couldn't go to the tent of Joshua. If you wanted to commune with God, you were going to have to go to the very place, the exact location where God had told them He would commune with them, and that was going to be wherever that Ark of the Testimony was located, because the glory of God was going to dwell between the cherubim on the top of the mercy seat. Now, come with me if you would to chapter 26. Chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 33. Now, in chapter 26, God is instructing Moses how to build the tabernacle. Now, understand, what is the difference between the tabernacle and the temple? The tabernacle was a portable tent that they were able to take down and move with them as they went and journeyed around here in the wilderness and so forth. Okay? Later on, when Israel enters into the land under Joshua, and they, for the most part, conquer the land, although they didn't do what they were supposed to with that, but that's a different subject, they build a temple. They build a permanent fixture, a permanent structure, a permanent building that is patterned after the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness. Okay? But here, in this context, God is telling Moses how to construct the tabernacle. Verse 33. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the thatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil, notice, shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most what? Holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. Question number one. Where is God going to commune with Israel? He's going to commune with Israel between the cherubim on the top of the mercy seat, right? Question number two. When the tabernacle is constructed, where is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat located? In the Holy of Holies, on the other side of the veil. Now, where's the only place you can commune with God in Israel? On the top of that mercy seat. Now God has ordered them to put it in the most holy place and to separate it off with a veil. You understanding that? Okay? Come with me if you would to the book of Exodus, chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. In Exodus chapter 40, after the preparations have been made and various journeyings and stuff have been undertaken throughout the remainder of the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 40, they are ready to now construct and put together the tabernacle. Chapter 40, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the what? The veil. So there's going to be a veil that separates the Ark of the Testimony. The mercy seat is the top of that, away from the rest of the tabernacle. Okay? Verse 4 and following is a description of them bringing in the other furniture items, setting them up, placing all the different things, the burnt offering and the showbread and the candlesticks and all the different pieces of furniture that God ordered Moses to construct. And I want you to go all the way to verse 35. You should read that detailing on your own. Verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because a cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the what? The tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was what? Taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeyings. You got to understand this, folks. This is fascinating. Here's the tabernacle. We can see it. We can see the presence of God. By day, it's a cloud over the tabernacle. By night, it's burning what? Fire. We're not going to move until the cloud is what? Lifted. If the cloud is here, we're going to stay here. Can Israel see God's presence? But are they far away from it? Can they just go enter into it whenever they want? The answer is what? No. Because He's separated Himself off from the nation on the other side of that veil. So is God dwelling in their midst? But is He dwelling in them? No. He is not. He is dwelling in their midst. They're physically, are they close to God? He's right there. He's in the temple. Just go behind the veil, you enter in His presence. But spiritually, are they far away from Him? Because they can't just wander in there any old time they want, can they? Come with me to Leviticus 16. You see that in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. Just a little heads up. These guys go into the tent, they go into the Holy of Holies, they go into the most holy place, and they perform the sacrifice improperly, and they are immediately struck dead. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that to you when you screw up? Verse 2. And the Lord sent unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die what? Can Aaron as the high priest meander his way into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, any old time he wants to? Because if he does, God will kill him. Woo! But there's God. Is he close to him physically? He's right on the other side of the curtain. But can they just go in there anytime they want? No. Verse 2. End of the verse. That he die not, and I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Verse 3, Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with the linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. And these are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh with water and shall put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kinds of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Can Aaron even go into the most holy place until he has offered his own sin offering? No. If he goes in there before he's offered a sin offering to cover the sins of himself and his own family, as soon as he goes into that Holy of Holies, he's a dead man. If he doesn't offer the sacrifice. Why? Because God will not and cannot allow sin in His presence. And the sacrifice is offered to cover the sin of Aaron. So now that the sacrifice has been offered, now Aaron can go into the most holy place and enter into the presence of God because a blood sacrifice has now temporarily covered Aaron's sin. If Aaron goes in before that sacrifice is offered, God will kill him in a second. Does this seem pretty harsh? Verse 2, and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, he shall be presented alive before the Lord and make an atonement with him. And he will let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. All of this is depicting the idea of how God is dealing with Israel's sin. Verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take of the censer full of burning coals, a fire of the altar before the Lord, and of his hands being full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the what? Veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he die what? Folks, what is this describing here is the Day of Atonement. One day a year in the life of the nation of Israel, the high priest is allowed to go into the most holy place. And if he doesn't go in there and do it exactly according to the protocols that are set by the Word of God, he will instantly die. They even went so far as to tie a rope or something around his ankle that if he was struck dead, they could pull him out of there without anybody else going in. So here's the situation. Come with me to Numbers chapter 7. Here's the situation in the life of Israel. Israel, if you know anything about the Old Testament, let me get ahead of myself, here is the floor plan of the tabernacle. Okay? As you enter in, there's a fence set up around here. And as you enter in, the first thing you encounter is the altar of burnt offering, then the laver. Then you enter into the holy place here, where you have the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense here. And here's the veil. And on the other side of the veil is the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy place. On the top of that is the cherubim. That is where the presence of God dwells. And it's only one time a year that high priest is allowed into there. And if he doesn't do it right, God will what? Around the borders, all around the borders of this tabernacle is the encampment of the nation of Israel. They are all encamped around the tabernacle. So who is at their center? Who's in the center of their midst? God. Physically, are they close to God? Spiritually, are they far away from Him? Yeah. Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7. This diagram here is basically the same thing. This is showing you the temple, though. Okay? You'll notice that the structure of the temple is the same. Here's the altar. You come into the holy place. You've got the showbread, the candlesticks, the altar of incense. Here's the veil. And on this side of the veil is the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy place. And up there is between where the cherubim dwell. So the tabernacle that was temporary to be designed to move around, when they get into the land, when they occupy the land, they build a permanent temple. And when the permanent temple is built, the Ark of the Testimony is placed within the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Behind the veil. Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with them, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and he spake unto him. Where did God speak to Moses? Once the tabernacle is constructed, where is the only place God will speak to Moses? In that Holy of Holies between the cherubim. So folks, here is the situation. Come with me before I get that point. Come with me to Ezekiel chapter 9. So as I just was saying, Israel eventually occupies Jerusalem, and under King Solomon, they construct a permanent temple. Ezekiel chapter 9. They construct a permanent temple. The Ark of the Testimony, the mercy seat, are placed behind the veil in the most holy place in that permanent temple, and I want you to see what happens. The history of the nation of Israel, is it a good one or is it a bad one? Do they believe God? Do they do what God says? Or do they disobey time after time after time after time? Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon He was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. What is going on here? The glory of the Lord was supposed to dwell where? Between the cherubim on the top of the mercy seat. Here, because of the sin of the nation of Israel, the glory of the Lord has departed from between the cherubim and is now over the house, over the temple. Come with me to verse chapter 11. Come with me to chapter 11, look at verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood where? Upon the mount on the east side of the city. Folks, what is happening to the glory of the Lord? It is leaving Israel. It was supposed to dwell between the cherubim. It went from there to above the temple. From there it goes to above the city. Now it's on a mountain, and guess where it goes from the mountain? Up where? Up to heaven. And it's not until the millennium, come to Ezekiel 43. It's not until the millennial kingdom is established that the glory of God is going to return to that millennial temple. Ezekiel 43, look with me at verse 2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and His voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with His glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I was come to destroy the city, and visions were like the visions I saw before the river, so on and so forth. Here, this is a prophetic passage talking about when the glory of the Lord does what? Returns. And notice which way it comes from, folks. The east. I want to go back to this slide here for a minute, right here. Wait, is this the one? Every time the nation of Israel pitched the tabernacle, the door to the tabernacle faced the east. If you're going to go into the presence of God, you're going to enter into the presence of God by traversing from east to west. What direction does the sun rise every morning? In the east. And it traverses across the sky from east to what? West. Folks, what does Malachi chapter 4 say the second coming of Christ is like? It says it's like it's the rising of the sun. All of this stuff, even to the very way that the tabernacle was positioned, was designed to teach Israel doctrine. They enter into the east, they enter from the east, and to get in the presence of God, they got to go which direction? To the west. I'm telling you, if you allow the Word of God to teach you stuff, it will boggle your mind about what God has done in creation and what He's actually done to establish and to teach doctrine and how He made the earth. Okay? But that's another point. So, I want you to think about this. So here's Israel. They're encamped around the tabernacle. Where's the glory of God? It's behind the veil on the top of the mercy seat. Are they close to God physically? Are they closer to God physically than you and I are right now? Physically. Yes. The glory of God is right there. Go behind the veil, see for yourself. Enter at your own risk. Okay? But it was there. But while they were very close to it physically, they were very far removed from it spiritually. And they could only enter into that presence of God one time a year under strict religious protocol or and under fear of death for doing it wrong. And you and I today, right now, are the temple of God. Now, you didn't understand what I just said. You, right now, are the temple of God. You don't have to go behind a veil. You don't have to go through some religious performance. God has chosen you and I to be the place where He dwells. Not in a building, not behind a veil, not on the top of a piece of furniture, but in you and I. Folks, I'll never understand. You know, sometimes when it comes to some of the issues of the grace life, about some things, about how God works in time, about how prayer functions in the dispensation of grace, about some of these more advanced applications of dispensational truth, people get mad, they get upset when they think you're taking something away from them. Can you just please give me something? If I choose to believe dispensationally that God is not directly moving circumstances and events in my life, will you please not interpret that as I'm saying God doesn't care about you? He lives in you. Here you have these people, they have God right over there in the tent behind the veil. He's doing all this stuff for them. He's saving them from their enemies. He's parting the Red Sea. He's doing all this stuff. And they are as far away from Him as East is from the West spiritually. And now today what God is doing is He's saying, look, Brian, I've forgiven you of all your sin. I've given you a right standing in Jesus Christ and I've chosen you to be my dwelling place. What more can He do? How much more of an intimate relationship can you have with God Almighty than to have Him dwelling in you? I'd rather have that. I'd rather have that. Israel had all this stuff. They had all the furniture. They had all the religious trappings. They had everything. And did they even understand what it was for? Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not? Look, think about that. He's calling your attention to something huge. Something revolutionary. Something new in the history of the world. That God would choose to dwell where? In us. As human beings. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? You should know that, shouldn't you? Would that help you to know that? I hope so. The idea that God would choose us as His temple, i.e. His dwelling place, during the dispensation of grace, I'm telling you, I can hardly believe it. I know who I am. I know who I am on the inside. I know what I think about. I know what I've done. I know, and so on. And you know the same regarding yourself. I can hardly believe in my wildest imagination that He would ever choose to live in me. I can't even believe it. If it weren't for that verse that said so, I would never believe it. But is that what the verse says? Does that verse say that you're the temple of God? So if that's what the verse says, then we need to believe what God says. Okay? Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19. We know Ephesians 2 because of the dispensational context. In verse 11 and 12, he talks about time past. In verse 13, he starts talking about but now. Drop down to verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, verse 21, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in who? He's talking about in the context how now, in the dispensation of grace, God is choosing to reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto Himself in one body by the cross. And in doing so, He is forming His what? Temple. What's it say? Fitly framed together unto an holy temple in who? The church, the body of Christ. Collectively, and the individuals that comprise it, we are the temple of God. You know what makes us building a church? It's you coming here. That's it. Otherwise, this is a building. It could be used for anything else. You can put a store in here. You can put a auto repair shop in here. You can put anything you want in here. What makes this a church is you and I being here. That's what makes it a church. It's the presence of the believers and the Holy Spirit in the believer. That's what makes it a church. Verse 22. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God. How? Through the Spirit. Through the body of Christ. God is building His temple today, according to verse 21. And as members of the body of Christ, we are the habitation of God through the Spirit. You know what the Greek word habitation means? I'm getting ahead of myself. That word habitation is only found one other time in the Bible. Come with me, if you would, quickly to Revelation 18. Revelation chapter 18. In this context, it's not good. Revelation chapter 18 is during the time of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 18, look at verse 2. Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of what? What does it mean to habitate? If I make something my habitation, what am I doing? Go back to Ephesians. You know, my Spanish isn't great, okay? I took 2 years of Spanish in high school, and it's been a while. But if my memory serves me correctly, a habitación, if anybody here speaks Spanish can correct me, that means my house, basically, doesn't it? The place where I live, the place where I dwell. He says in verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through what? Where is God habitating? Where is God living? In you and in me. The word habitation, the English word habitation, carries the following meanings according to Webster's 1828 dictionary. Number one, the act of inhabiting or the state of dwelling. Number two, place of abode, a settled dwelling, a mansion, a house or other place in which men or animal dwells. Where does God dwell today? Where does He habitate today? In you. You are, verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God. How? How? How are you the habitation of God? How is it that God lives in you? How are you the temple of God? The end of the verse says so. Through His what? Read the end of verse 22. Through the Spirit. So you look at the... So folks, how can this be? How can you and I be the temple and habitation of God? How can this be possible? How can this be so? How can this be a reality that this is the case? Look at verse 22 again. In whom also ye are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. The answer to the question is right there for us. The way we are the habitation of God is through His what? Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, inhabits and indwells all of us as members of the church, the body of Christ. Come with me back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the verse we started this with. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? How? How are you the temple of God? How are you the habitation of God in Ephesians 2, 22? Through His what? Spirit. How are you the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3, 16? You're the temple of God. Read the rest of the verse. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth where? In you. How can you and I be the temple of God? How can we be the habitation of God? We are the temple and habitation of God because God's Spirit dwells where? In you. What does the word dwell mean? Well, I got a bunch of derivatives of the word dwell. Let's look at the word dwell first. The word dwell means to abide as a permanent resident. Or to inhabit for a time, to live in a place, to have a habitation for some time or permanence. A dweller. A dweller is an inhabitant, a resident of some continuance in a place. You have a dweller in you. The dweller that you have in you is God the Holy Spirit. And the fact that God the Holy Spirit dwells in you is what makes you the temple of God. Now, there's Israel encamped all around that tabernacle, and God's presence is over there behind the veil, and God, the Holy Spirit, never dwelt in a single one of those people. Not one. Were they close to His presence? Could they go in there and see it if they wanted to? Remember, under pain of death. But yeah. And now, God is telling us through the pen of the Apostle Paul that God the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you and I when? Now. I'm telling you, you can hardly believe that, can you? Dwelling. A dwelling is inhabiting, residing, sojourning, continuing with fixed attention. This is a key point, folks. Is the glory of God, is God the Holy Spirit ever going to leave you and I like it left that temple in Ezekiel? No. It's not. So, we have all these things. We are a dwelling place. There is a dweller living within us, the Holy Spirit. We are His dwelling, the place that He is inhabiting. And the word dwelling place means the place of residence. Through the power of the indwelling Holy Ghost, God has established a permanent dwelling place, a residence, a habitation inside the believer's inner man. Okay? That's what these verses are teaching. Is it good to know that? I think it's great to know that. Come with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. As we work our way toward our conclusion. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 17. Romans chapter 7, verse 17. Now I know that it is no more I that do it, but sin that what? Dwelleth where? In me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh, what? Dwelleth no good thing. How in the world can God be? How can I be the temple of God? When in me, in my flesh, dwells what? No good thing. How can that be the case? How can that be true? Verse 20. Now if I do that, what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth where? Folks, the way that's true is because You've been crucified, you've been buried, and you've been risen with Christ. All the stuff that we talked about last time, that's how this can be true. Because positionally, you are identified with Christ in His death. You are identified with Christ in His burial. You are identified with Christ in His resurrection. And what that did, folks, is that went into your inner man and it cleaned out all that was wrong with you. Everything that was in you that offended God, everything that was in you that separated you from the justice and the glory of God, that would have made you a child of wrath, when you believe Christ died for your sins, He went in there with a broom and cleaned it all out. So that He could come live in you. So that He could say, I'm going to take you, Brian, and I'm going to make you my dwelling place. I'm going to have you be my habitation so that I can take my life and live my life out through who? Through you. This is so much better than religion, folks. This is so much better than religion. I can't impress this upon you enough. I feel like I'm striving to get you to see the point, and I hope that's not the case. Go to Romans chapter 8. Go to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Listen, watch verse 10. And if Christ be where? Folks, you don't just have God the Holy Spirit in you. You have Christ in you. You have the third member of the Godhead, God and the Holy Spirit. You have the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ Himself. Come with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and what? In you all. All, the entire Trinity, the entire Godhead, lives and resides within you and I that have trusted Christ. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are all in us. They are living within us, and they are the thing that they have chosen you and I should say, to be their dwelling place. God's not dwelling anymore in temples made with hands. He's dwelling in the lives of those who have trusted Him as their Savior. Conclusion. Who's Christ in your life? Is Christ the unwelcomed house guest that you don't want seeing, observing, and doing and being there to observe your thoughts, attitudes, and actions? You've all had a guest stay too long, right? You've all had a house guest that wore out their welcome, stayed too long. You want them to go. Who's Christ in your life? You see that unwelcome guest that you just want to get out? Have we allowed Christ to move around the furniture of our lives? To make Himself at home? To establish a residence? Or are we still trying to do everything our own way, under our own strength and under our own power? See, we wanted practical teaching, so here we go. Here's the practical application. Who is Christ in your life? He's there. He resides within you. He's there. My wife and I, I'm just going to tell you, we had a bit of an argument yesterday. Okay? A bit of an argument yesterday. You know what straightened me out? This straightened me out. Okay? been an argument before I was going to sit down to work more on my sermon. And by the time I was done, that book had read my meter so thoroughly, it took me out to the back of the woodshed and gave me such a spanking as far as my inner man is concerned, that I got up and I went and I said, I'm sorry for what I did. Because that's what the Word of God will do. Christ and the Godhead are within us. They dwell within us. Have we allowed them to be, have we allowed them to make themselves at home in our life? Have we allowed them to move around the furniture, put their feet up and say, hey, I'm at home? Or are we fighting against their presence? Do we want to evict them most of the time? You know yourself, if you have people at your house, you don't fight and argue in front of the company. Do you? No. We don't want the company to think anything bad about us, so we pretend that everything is what? Fine. Have we allowed Christ, have we allowed the Godhead in our life to get out the broom, the dustpan, the vacuum, and clean all of that stuff out? Now, you need to not misunderstand me. Have they already done that positionally? Yes. They've already cleaned, they've already taken care of everything that's wrong with you. That's why they're there in you to begin with. But that flesh, that old man that wants its own way, it doesn't always allow the Spirit within us to do what it's supposed to do. Because it gets in the way. Right? Even though we're the temple of God, even though we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, it is possible for our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 30. He says in verse 29, Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that ye may minister grace unto the hearers. Oh my. Oh my. Verse 30. And do what? And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are what? See, here's the thing, folks. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, but you can't lose Him. He will not take Him away from you like He removed His glory from the temple in Ezekiel. You can grieve Him, you can upset Him, you can make Him sad that you are not allowing the Word of God and His Holy Spirit to work in your life, but He will never leave you. Because you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. But you can grieve Him. I can grieve Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians, two more passages and we'll quit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that continueth fornication sinneth against his body. Why? Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of God, which is in you. Sorry, the temple of the Holy Ghost, sorry, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are who? Folks, you can come in here and you can talk to me about being under grace, and I'm all for that, and I'm all about that. But you can abuse grace to the point where you sin against your own body. That's what Paul's saying here. And the reason that's so is because you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own anymore. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 when he talks about your reasonable service. Second Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, and our heart is enlarged. You have not straightened in us, but ye are straightened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak unto you as my children, be ye also enlarged. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, because you're the temple of God, because you've been bought with a price, because you're indwelled with God the Holy Spirit, He says to them, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye what? Separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Being the temple of God, folks, is also, it's a glorious blessing. It is a glorious blessing. But it's also a great privilege. We need to know, recognize, and understand what a privilege it is to have the Godhead living in us. And we need to reorient our thinking. We need to reorient our attitudes, our actions, and our thoughts around the understanding that we are the temple of God. Folks, can I encourage you here at the end? That even when you mess up, and you will mess up, I will mess up, He's not going to take His glory from you. He's not going to remove it like He removed it from the temple up into heaven. Because He has chosen today in the dispensation of grace to live in, to dwell within, and to habitate within believers. That is His dwelling place. That is where He resides now. And we need to understand that. We need to know it. We need to reckon it to be so. And we need to yield to it in the details of our life. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the glorious position and privilege that we have to be members of the church, the body of Christ. To be the dwelling place of God Almighty. To be the place in all the universe where God has chosen to put His life. Where He's chosen to put His identity. We pray that as members of the church, the body of Christ, we will understand who we are in Jesus Christ. We'll understand that we are the temple of God. That we won't look back and look at Israel and wish and desire to be them when we have something so much better. So much more glorious. To have such an intimate relationship with God, the Creator of the universe, that He would make a residence in our life so that we could go to Him without impediment, without restriction, without having to worry about going behind the veil into the presence of God. And we can go boldly before the throne of grace whenever we want to, whenever we need to. Without fear of rejection, without fear of death, without fear of condemnation, knowing that we are the temple of God. And that You have put Your life in us. We pray these would not just be dead words on a page. But they would be living, burning truths and realities that impact the course of our daily lives. We're grateful for He who made us in Jesus Christ. We're grateful for this local assembly, this congregation of believers that forms the church, the body of Christ. That manifests in a tangible, visible way the church when we come in and bring the Holy Spirit in the door with us. What a privilege it is to be a member of the church, the body of Christ. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.